Scripture on which the teaching is based this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22. If you turn in your Bibles there and follow along. Beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 22, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left, his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. And after all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. So I was reading online recently about famous mic drop moments. I'm assuming you know the definition of that word. It's where, you know, someone sort of says something that you or do something that completely silences anybody who disagrees with you in the moment. You know, sports figures love to talk about that moment where the much maligned player sort of hits the three-pointer at the very last second in order to bring it all together, mic drop moment. But as I was reading, I was very entertained by the story of a man who had, because he was starting his own business, he moved back home with his parents. He was shocked to find that his parents still had a landline. So kids, a landline used to be these phones. They were stuck to like walls and things. They had wires coming out. But he said the only purpose this thing served was for telemarketers to call. So finally he decided he was going to try to put an end to some of these when he got a call one particular day. And the voice on the other line said, "So, Mr. Gaucher, I'm thrilled to be speaking with you. I am the personal representative of the remarkable psychic Zora. She has told me that she'd like to consult with you about your financial future and the quality of your relationships to come. And your case was so interesting that she decided to offer you a free consultation. And so I was calling simply to ask you when we could arrange that." To which the man replied, "Well, you know, if Zora actually knew the future, she could have seen into the future and seen that I have zero interest whatsoever in her services. Thank you very much." Click. Mic drop moment, right? That's when you sort of let things go. And it would be very easy, I think, to describe Matthew 22 as Jesus' mic drop moment in his dealings with the religious elite in Jerusalem. All the way back in verse 15, their motives are laid bare, aren't they? "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in their words." That's the whole goal here. We know exactly what they're doing. And Jesus has been picking fights with them all the way since, you know, the beginning of 22. And these particular three exchanges emphasize just how completely Jesus owns these guys. Now, look, most of Jesus' confrontation, of course, is directed at what's known as Pharisees. But there was another group, almost bizarro ruling class, if you will, called the Sadducees. Imagine a mirror image of the Pharisees with all the same fervor and condemning zeal, but for decidedly theologically liberal causes. For starters, the Sadducees didn't accept as scripture the entirety of the Old Testament. They only acknowledged the first five books, what you and I would call the Pentateuch, in their canon. Which, of course, you can imagine led to all kinds of juicy confrontations with those backwoods redneck Pharisees. Well, one of the ongoing great debates between the two sides was the question of the resurrection. Simply stated, the Sadducees weren't buying it. We actually have a quote from ancient historian Josephus, who helped us tremendously in understanding the doctrine of the Pharisees, when he said, "This is the doctrine of the Pharisees, souls die with bodies." Now, the interesting thing, we have various versions of this, even in our own day. Some of them call themselves annihilationists. That is, that we just blip out of existence at our death. So the teaching has been around for quite some time. But it lands us squarely in Easter, doesn't it? I mean, appropriately, the history of Christian doctrine has placed a lot of emphasis and weight on the assurance of a bodily resurrection of believing people upon their deaths. And this is mostly because the earliest sermons that were preached in the book of Acts after Jesus' ascension show that this is what the apostles were absolutely fixated upon in terms of its meaning and this direct applicability of the resurrection to the people of the Roman Empire. But still to our day, the claim of resurrection remains one of the most audacious and controversy-courting claims that Christians can make. And so I simply want to take the Sadducees' objection head on this morning. What do we lose not only if we formally reject the idea of the resurrection, but actually when we walk around as if the resurrection's not real? That's what I want to consider this morning under two headings. First of all, I want to consider the problem with the materialist. And then second of all, the correction of Jesus. All right, first one. Let's start with the Sadducees sort of stepping up the plate to show this upstart rabbi just what's up. The scenario they concoct is obviously quite bogus. It's intended to trap them because they don't believe in the resurrection either. But this is how their argument goes. If you dial back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, Moses was laying out a principle for the people of Israel whereby vulnerable widows would not be left destitute. It was a law that came to be known as levirate marriage. Let me quote it from verse 5 in Deuteronomy 25. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Now, I'm granting the fact that that sounds pretty weird to our ears who are used to thinking about marriage purely in terms of romantic ideas, but Moses was actually exercising a little bit of social justice here. Because widows were potentially vulnerable people. And if a family could be called upon to bring the widow into their home and provide heirs for her, well, then she had hope of redeeming her situation. It was a very merciful and gracious arrangement, which I'm assuming the Sadducees agree. But what they do is they concoct this absurd scenario where a widow, you know, goes through seven brothers all without an heir. So upon her death, the question is, whose husband is she going to be? You know, you can imagine that for years, this was sort of an effective kind of gotcha question that was used to confound all their Pharisee compatriots there who actually themselves believed that marriage was eternal and would extend into the next life. But here's the deal. There is no next life for the Sadducee. If you really think about it, these men taught that there really was only one world, this world. If there is some sort of inner version of you at all, then it really has nowhere to go once you depart this life. Well, we have a word for that in our day, and it's called a materialist. A materialist just believes that all there is matter. It's the physical universe. Reality to them is made up of atoms and molecules and formulas that themselves are responsible for directing human affairs. But there's nothing on the outside of this particular world. A contemporary philosopher, Charles Taylor, has probably done more than anybody to help unpack the worldview of the materialist. So, and would anyone argue that this is in fact the working model of functioning for most of our world today? And even if someone vaguely acknowledges some other realm of existence, that world to them is at best inaccessible, and at worst, completely irrelevant to the way in which I live my life. Charles Taylor would call this living within the imminent frame. That is, all that I have is what is near me, hence the word imminent. And what is nearest to me is what? My feelings, my desires, my inward impressions. So when you begin to build a life on that world alone, the materialist invariably elevates their feelings to the level of an authority, which is why we hear ourselves saying things like this as matters of explanation. Well, you cannot tell me that what I believe is wrong. I'm charting my own course. I have to be true to myself. I have to do what makes me happy. This is the world that the materialist lives in. But what I want to point out is just how incredibly isolating this way of looking at the world really is. I mean, think through what you've lost when either you formally reject the doctrine or that you informally reject it just by conducting your affairs of life as if there's nothing there. The first thing that you lose, if you think about it, is you lose any hope of real meaning. There's more and more writers that are actually taking note of the fact that no one can create meaning out of nothing more than the impressions of your heart. You can't. And the reason why is because your desires and your impressions are always in flux throughout the phases of your life. Maybe at one moment I can isolate a desire that really feels like it's life-defining, but it's just a momentary sensation. And if it is, how can I build my life on it? So far from creating real meaning, it creates meaninglessness is what it creates. Secondly, not only meaning, but also there's a problem with justice. Tim Keller, before he passed away, I thought did some great work on how the materialist actually loses the ability to pursue justice, which is pretty ironic because we live in a day when, I don't know, the outcries for justice in our world, I would argue, are as loud as they've ever been in America since at least the 1960s. But now what's happened is that we're doing so as a nation of victims. We all race to claim victimhood. And when you're everyone's victim, no one's cause can elevate to the level of urgency now, can it? In other words, you've undercut any hope of relieving oppression when you claim that you claim to experience every day. But this is really the only place for the materialist to go when they start thinking about trying to get justice. Thirdly and finally, what else you lose is the struggle for pleasure. Bear with me for a second. The materialist has irreparably marred the pursuit of pleasure. Follow me just for a second here. When you think about your earthly pleasures, what is it that makes those pleasures pleasurable? I mean, this can be talking about anything. We can be talking about food, we could talk about music, we talk about sex, nature, whatever. But I make the argument that in order to really enjoy that pleasure, you do so because you just don't want it to end. That's sort of the thing that every pleasure holds up to us, is this hope that one day in that pleasure, it'll always be this way. That this is how it finally will end with me. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this in his wonderful little book, The Weight of Glory, where he says, have you ever found yourself looking over a beautiful scenic mountain vista and had a very weird desire to like jump off and into it? Right? You ever had that? What is that, he says? That's our desire to join with the pleasure. We want for the pleasure to get inside. We want to join with it. But see, the materialist can never have that. It's a great quote from Jacques Monod, Pulitzer Prize-winning French biologist, who once said, look, do you want to know why you and I exist? Our number came up like in a Monte Carlo game. We won in a crapshoot. We are accidentally created by a universe to be conscious of the fact that we are accidents. Basically, we are nothing more than grown-up germs. But he's being honest, right? He's taking the materialist worldview to its end. But my point is, just to put it bluntly, the only way in which I can enjoy music, the only way in which I can fall in love with a girl, the only way I can hug my children and enjoy it, is if I continually and persistently stop thinking about reality, if I'm a materialist. But in so doing, I've emptied the pleasure of its power. Now look, my guess this morning is that very few of you identify as a materialist. You probably never even heard the word before you got here this morning. But that doesn't mean that we don't act like it all the time. Look, worldliness today, I would argue, is about living in a world that is devoid of any consideration that there is another realm other than our own. Because if this is all we have, if this is all we have to interact with, then you are a functional materialist. And my simple point is to get you to question that perhaps, maybe, this is precisely where my life has gone awry. Maybe this is what's happened. Look, Jesus is about to smack these guys in the theological face. But here's the deal. He's not doing so as some kind of flex. What he's doing is trying to rescue a world in which meaning and joy and justice and pleasure can exist and actually make sense. Which hopefully my next point will explain what I mean, which is the correction of Jesus, right? I love it because it's one of Jesus' most direct responses that he gives to anyone in the New Testament. Look at verse 29. You are wrong. Deliciously succinct, is it not? But it's instructive, right? If the world you are living in is turning up zeros to you this morning, Jesus is suggesting that it is likely not due to the fact that you've just not discovered the real you yet. Or maybe that you're still under the thumb of some bogus authorities that just exist to oppress you. Actually, it's just that you're wrong. That's what it is. And of course, Jesus is very specific about what it is that you're wrong about. Look at verse 29. He says, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Two problems, Jesus says. You Sadducees aren't paying attention to your Bibles. Scholars, though you think that you are, and you're not aware of the power of God. Then, in typical Hebrew fashion, he takes the second one first. In other words, he says, denying the resurrection, either theologically, in a formal way, or practically, in a thoughtless way, means that you have diminished a view of God's power. This is so good. Buckle up. Jesus says, look, Jesus begins by saying, look, let me explain to you the universe we live in. This world has two realms, our realm and God's realm. God's there. The angels are there. Your dearly departed loved ones are there. But when you arrive at that realm upon your death, you're going to find that the life you are living now was just a preparation for that world. This life is just a shadow. It's a sign of the realities that are coming in that life. It's as if we are now participating in a staging, as it were, a practice round, if you will. And the events of this life are intended to echo in that realm. And so Jesus says, take, for instance, the institution of marriage. Jesus says very plainly, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That is a bold claim, and frankly, maybe a little disappointing for some. We'll get to that in a second. But first, look how crazy bold that is. He says, look, marriage here is just a sign of a reality that we will not fully experience until we're actually in heaven. But when we reach that reality, the purpose of marriage in that world will actually become largely obsolete. Why? I think it's pretty simple why. Because one of the main purposes of marriage is procreation, the advancement of the race. Well, once we're in heaven, Jesus is saying, we will not be there to advance the race anymore. By the way, small aside, notice Jesus does not say that we will be angels. We're not going to turn into angels. For some reason, that's some sort of Hallmark Channel theology that makes us feel better about certain funerals we go to. What Jesus is saying is that we will share in the angel's purpose. That is, which will be obviously a lot of things. But advancing the race by making more humans is not going to be one of them. Which sounds clear enough, right? This woman that you've concocted in your bogus scenario, Sadducees, is not going to be married to any of the seven of those in that realm because of the way in which that realm works. Thank you very much. But look, admit to yourself, and my guess is this applies mostly to single people and to the happily married, okay? That when you really listen to Jesus say something like that, doesn't it feel like a bit of a downer? That somehow going to heaven means I got to sort of split up with my spouse. I remember hearing one lady teach one time where she said, look, I'm resolved because Jesus said it that I'm not going to be married to my husband in heaven, but can we at least be roommates? It feels like, in other words, the loss of marriage, it sort of feels like a bit of a downgrade, doesn't it? And the question is, why would I want that? Why would I want to go to a place that's going to diminish that? I really do feel like, though, we're kind of exposed in our disappointment, are we not? When we realize that our marriages won't continue in heaven. I think in many ways it's because we are too earthly minded. We are so earthly minded that we cannot imagine that our marriages will not be something that is diminished in heaven, but there's going to be something better. That is, we can't imagine that heaven will be so amazing that it will make my present enjoyment of my marriage pale in comparison. You see, look, our marriages, like every other earthly joy, are pointers. They're object lessons to a fulfillment and a relish of full joy in heaven. Jesus is saying, look, it was all pointing. When you're driving towards a certain city, you see signs that point out that coming city. But have you ever noticed that once you arrive at the city, there's no more signs? Why? Because you've arrived. Your marriage is a sign, he says. This is the way late theologian R.C. Sproul put it. He said, look, in this fallen world, the closest relationship I have with any other human being is the one I have with my wife. I do not think that the love I have for her or the love she has for me or the closeness that we enjoy will be removed in heaven. Rather, it will get better. I believe that my relationship with Vesta, it's his wife, will be superior in heaven to what it is on earth. But the glory is that we will have that kind of communion and that kind of relationship with all the saints of God. The only bride in heaven will be the church, the bride of Christ. All the people who are a part of the bride of Christ in their glorification will enjoy the communion of the saints to such a degree of felicity and blessedness that marriage, by contrast, will be a very poor substitute or even an imitation. So, it will not be a question of loss when we get to heaven. It will be a matter of gain. So here's my question. Do you see what Jesus means? Your problem is you don't understand the power of God. So do you have a vision of a God who is powerful enough to take even your best pleasure in life, which maybe is your friendship with your spouse, and turn it into something so mind-blowingly amazing that you won't even miss it beforehand? Look, imagine your own marriage completely free of favoritism, completely free of exploitation, free of manipulation. What if there was no jealousy, no suspicion, no rancor between you and your spouse? Because heaven, yes, of course, will be free of all that, but you will also have all of that intimacy with every other citizen in heaven. That is the power of God, Jesus says. And we'll never understand that until we begin to expand what that power is going to look like. Secondly, Jesus says, though, you also don't understand Scripture either, which, of course, is quite a dunk on these religious authorities here, right? Look, follow his logic. Jesus actually quotes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 6. It says this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Hey, by the way, it can't be a mistake that Jesus makes sure to quote from the little truncated section of Scripture that the Sadducees actually believe in. He's trying to use their own worldview against them, obviously. But his point's pretty easy, isn't it? He said, do y'all see that verse? Did you notice that it's in the present tense? God is today the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But you know what? All three of those people are dead. And according to you, they have simply blipped out of existence. But you know what? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so, yes, those people continue to exist. So you can see the lesson that he's saying. When you begin to dive in and understand Scripture as Jesus is instructing, it means that all of the pains of life, but also all the joys of life, not only are not lost at our deaths, but they're actually fulfilled in our deaths. What Jesus is saying is that in that particular world, in that particular realm, in that particular place, it means that not only do we not lose anything, we gain everything. In this life, no matter what happens to Jesus' followers, they miss nothing. Look, We were taught in seminary not to be emotionally manipulative with sermon illustrations, and I have no intention of doing that particular thing. But we came to a rather grim anniversary this last week of the shooting that happened at Covenant School up in Nashville this last week. And I attended almost exactly a year ago the funeral of little Hallie Scruggs, the nine-year-old daughter of my good friend Chad Scruggs, who is the pastor of Covenant Prez. Most of you know my oldest daughter, Anna Grace, works at Covenant in the youth department there. But she was sitting beside me for something I think that both of us have agreed was probably the top five most religious experiences I've ever had in my entire life. Because at one point during the funeral, Chad got up to do a remembrance of little Hallie. And it was one of those moments where, by the way, about a month and a half ago, I was with Chad's in my pastor's cohort. We meet together a couple of times a year to study and pray for each other. Chad affirmed that he remembers nothing about what he said during that remembrance, nothing, which I thought was interesting. Because we all felt like we sat there watching the Holy Spirit sort of scoop Chad up in that moment. When we walked outside for a little reception outside the church, we all were looking at each other like the disciples on the road to Emmaus were. Did not our hearts burn within us as we talked along the way? But here's where Chad was going with it. He said, you know, in the midst of this overwhelming grief that we've received, he says, I've begun this week to sort of trace through the things that I'll never have with Hallie. He said, it occurred to me that she was supposed to have her first communion. She had completed the communicants class and was going to have her first communion on Mother's Day, last May, no less. And he said, as that began to sweep over me, and I began to think to myself, I can't think of anything more horrible than her missing that, suddenly a thought crashed in on me. And that thought was simply this: whatever she experiences here with a little cup of juice and a stale little wafer was only going to be a pointer to the real meal that 5 days before this funeral, she got to have with King Jesus herself. She didn't have to deal with the sign and the seal. She was immediately met by the reality. And then he went on to say, he said, you know, I've been feeling sorry for myself this week because I'm thinking about the things I'll never have, and I realize I'll never be able to walk little Hallie down the aisle. I've had that robbed of me, of being able to take and give her away to a man. He said, but all of a sudden I thought, any man that I gave her to would themselves be a dim reminder of what the real husband was going to be like. In other words, Hallie got a chance 5 days before this funeral to waltz in to her own groom, King Jesus, but he was able to do it without any of the fog and the confusion of what our sinful marriages clouds us with. What he was saying was, Hallie is not at a loss. Because the resurrection is true, because there's another realm, because there's a whole other world that this life anticipates on that world, we lose nothing. And not only that, the pleasures that we have that seem to go as quickly as they come are rescued in the knowledge that in that place they last forever. Forever. Here's the point. The resurrection is a rescue of all of these joys. No wonder Jesus is so strong with these people. He realizes what they've robbed themselves of. Because he says, look, because the resurrection is true, you do not have to quiver at the thought of your death. Please take some time to visit the Magnolia right across the street and spend time with people who are closer than others to that particular realm and hear how they process it. Do they process it with hopelessness? Do they know there's another realm? Can they see and understand their access to it? The resurrection also means that I don't have to waste my life wringing my hands over the culture, and how it's secularizing around us. The resurrection looks and says, it does not matter. It's going to end well for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So let us stop being the people that are walking around so frantic that we're acting as if it's all going to hell in the handbasket. It is not, because he's risen. It also means that I can go to a funeral and I can grieve, but grieve with a supreme hope, not just that I'm going to see that person again, which I absolutely will, but that I can go shed of anything that might cloud my vision of what real friendship and real intimacy and real ministry really meant with that person. All of which will be filled in that other world. In other words, all of this life is pointing to living forever with King Jesus. And when we rally together for Easter, that's what we look to. We look and realize that this can't end badly. So brothers and sisters in Christ, put a smile on your face on Easter, because it means the whole thing's going to end up good. Do you believe that? Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, move in us with your Spirit and convince us, because our hearts are hard and we struggle. We struggle to get so wrapped up in the world that we think this world is enough. And quite honestly, most of us in this room are quite rich and this world is pretty nice. And yet, Father, you became poor for our sakes in order to show us that this world is nowhere close to what you have for us there. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have in store for your people. So, Lord, we pray this morning, even as we sing, that we might get a glimpse of that and rejoice in you for it. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.